A few months ago, somebody approached me and they asked me if I would be willing to do some teaching on heaven and hell. And so I thought, that's a good idea. I certainly have never taught on heaven and hell. And I thought, yeah, it's about time we did something. And so looking at the church here, the only place I could really do it was in what is our traditional summer slot. And so if you're coming to SBC as a visitor over the summer, you're going to be hearing some teaching on heaven and hell. You may all want to now take your holidays at this juncture. I've entitled the series, What Happens When We Die? And if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 16, which is where we'll have as a jumping off point. The teaching isn't going to be specifically grounded in one particular passage, but is really an overview. Really, because just in a course of 3 weeks, it's going to be very hard to bring together all of the biblical material that we see that addresses and talks about these issues. By the way, I apologize to the OHP man because I'm going to jump around in terms of the notes I've given you. What we see in Luke chapter 16 is Jesus telling a parable. I believe it is a parabolic story. And with any parable, you have to say, what is the underlying message? And here we have a story which is, you have to take account of this life in relation to the next life. And we see this rich man who has a good life in this life, but it doesn't work so well in the next life. And we see him pleading with Abraham to send someone back and warn people so that they would know the reality that there is life beyond death and that actually what occurs here has correlation to what occurs there. And he says, warn people. Tell them about this. Send somebody back even from the dead. And it's explained to him that even if that happens, it's not going to make that much difference. Because if people choose to ignore the biblical accounts and create their own versions and their own realities in relation to the afterlife, then they will resist the word of God. You know, the best-selling evangelical book of the last decade in America. Do you know what it is? It's a book entitled Heaven is for Real. It's a fanciful account of heaven told by a 4-year-old boy. He talks about how he got a halo and wings, though he didn't like them because they were too small. He claims that he sat in Jesus' lap while angels sang to him. He even met with the Holy Spirit, whom he describes as kind of blue. Over 7 million copies sold, predominantly to evangelicals. This isn't to be confused with another best-selling book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. This is by a man called Kevin Mullarkey. The pun is intentional. And again, it's of a 6-year-old boy who allegedly made multiple trips to heaven and back and forth after a devastating car accident. The boy, who was called Alex, claims to have personally seen Satan many times. He describes him as having a funny-looking mouth and a few moldy teeth, no noticeable ears, 2 bony arms, and 2 bony legs. We could add to this collection My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Bessman, Flight to Heaven by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A True Story by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, and 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Wise. I hope that's not a description of this sermon. You'll notice that in the course of these sermon series, I'm going to recommend none of these books. We can drop down to slide 6. If we look at all of the accounts in Scripture, they are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. Even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. We have four biblical authors who had visions about heaven and wrote about what they saw: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. All of these were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. Not one person raised from the dead in the Old Testament or the New Testament ever wrote down what he or she experienced in heaven, including Lazarus, who was in the grave for 4 days. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 describes being caught up into heaven, but he gives no details. He summed it up in 3 verses. One author observing this fact in the Old and New Testament says this: all the biblical writers who saw heaven and described their visions give comparatively sparse details, but they agree perfectly. Their visions are all fixated on God's glory, which defines heaven and illuminates everything there. They are overwhelmed, charged in, petrified, and put to silence by the sheer majesty of God's holiness. Notably missing from all the biblical accounts are the frivolous features and juvenile attractions that seem to dominate every account of heaven currently on the bestseller list. Why do we find it difficult to engage with the biblical material on heaven and hell and the afterlife? And we race towards these sort of fanciful type of accounts. There are various reasons. First of all, I think when we begin to talk about what happens when we die, it begins to touch some of the deepest rooted human emotions. It touches on the issue of fear, touches on the issue of loss. These questions become very existential for each one of us, where we actually wonder, maybe not even so much about our own destiny, but we begin to wonder about the destiny of those around us, those that don't profess faith. And we begin to get very nervous about the sort of evangelical notions that we've been brought up with, that we've professed in terms of Jesus being the only way to God and the only way in which we can know salvation from our sins, and correlating this with the ideas of what happens when we die. I think it also touches on our understanding of God. It's interesting that when we talk about heaven and hell, we're actually not really talking about literal entities. I know we think we are. But actually, what we're doing is much more profound. We're actually thinking about and engaging with the nature of God himself. We're touching on issues that relate to divine love, divine justice, and divine grace. We're talking about who God is and how he interacts with us. And many of us are terrified to behold what I call the unacceptable face of God. We're terrified that actually the biblical witness to this God may not be a warm, cuddly, fuzzy kind of God that we really want him to be. And so we have a propensity to create God in an image that is more acceptable to us and more acceptable to the world around us. Teaching on heaven and hell is virtually non-existent today. And I have to profess, you know, I haven't taught on this the whole time I've been the minister of Stirling Baptist, which is a fascinating omission. If you think about it, because it's such a fundamental issue. And I had to say, why don't I teach on this? And I thought, because it's a difficult subject to teach. Because it touches on these emotions. Because it hits on fear. It actually touches at the very heart of the God that we worship and we engage with. There are other issues that confront us as well. There are issues in terms of understanding what the Bible says. There are just simple issues relating to language. And again, I think there's scope. So we've got to drop down to slide 11. Relating to language. There's how do we read some of the imagery that we find in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. And this issue of, do we read the biblical text literally or metaphorically? Oh, one of my favorite illustrations is in the Psalm. I think it's Psalm 51, where David says, "I am a worm." And I always say to folks, does David literally think he's a worm? And hopefully most of us think, no, he doesn't. It's metaphorical. And if you believe it's metaphorical, it doesn't make you less of a Bible-believing Christian. It just means that you're saying you have to understand what the text means in order to affirm it. Some would say, well, if you don't think he's a worm, well, you don't take the Bible seriously. You think I jest? I have had these kinds of conversations with people. So we have to work out, what is this imagery? Is it literal or is it metaphorical? One of the imageries that we get is the idea of sleep. You'll see in John's Gospel with the raising of Lazarus, there's a lot of interaction. In fact, John even plays on the imagery and the metaphorical nature, where Jesus talks about the idea of sleep, and he says to the disciples, don't worry about Lazarus, he's just asleep. And the disciples go, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up then. And then Jesus has to explain, no, I don't mean sleep. I mean, he's dead. We've got it now. But this, what does the language mean? Is it just a nice way of expressing something or what's going on? And even sometimes when we see cultural references, like the story of Abraham, which is referring to maybe the Greek influence in Jewish thought that was shaping these ideas. Are they literal ideas? Is this a literal description of Hades? Or is this making a cultural reference? I'll give you an example. That first song that we sang. In the first song that we sang, there was a statement that says, I will cross the river. Okay? Now, does anybody know where in the Old Testament and the New Testament that reference comes from? It doesn't. It comes out of Greek mythology, from the idea of Hades, that you cross over a river when you die. And now, I will guarantee you that the writer of that song did not believe in Hades in the way that a first century Greek individual would have believed in Hades. Yet he used a cultural analogy, an image, an idea or a thought that helps us understand what he was trying to write about. So, is the Bible doing this at points? But finally, we have the major problem with trying to grapple with heaven and hell, which is just a reference and understanding. C.S. Lewis expresses this brilliantly. He says, if you are a fish swimming at the bottom of the sea, and you want to describe the experience of lying in a meadow where the grass has just been cut and the sun is beating down on your face, how do you get anywhere near it? Think about it. Fish, bottom of the sea. It's like there is no reference. There is no concept. There is no experience. There are no ideas that are actually going to get us anywhere near that reality, because it is so beyond our experience. And to some extent, I take this attitude towards heaven and hell to some extent, there is needed to be a degree of mysticism where we acknowledge these things are shrouded in wonder and are actually going to be things that are beyond our imaginations. Some of the early church fathers, particularly St. Augustine, spent time thinking about this. I remember, I think it's Augustine's Confessions. Some of the later chapters in his Confessions ask questions like, if you close your eyes in heaven, can you see God? What's that question? But it's a really good question, because what he's trying to get at is what's the bodily nature of heaven? Are we in bodies? Aren't we in bodies? Is God everywhere? Isn't he everywhere? What's exactly the experience? Of course, that question can't be answered. Even more mind-bending, Augustine tries to deal with the concept of not being in time. And what does it look like to transcend time? and be beyond time and potentially space. Now, if you've got a few spare hours on your holidays and you want to sit around and think on these things, they're amazing. Because I'll tell you what happens, and Francis Schaeffer has a wonderful expression. He says, every so often you reach what he calls an absolute wonder. An absolute wonder. And he says, when you reach an absolute wonder, the appropriate response is you take off your hat and you worship. And to some extent, the notions of heaven and hell are a little bit like that. They're absolutes of wonder. Because actually, when you begin to spend the time engaging with these things, and let me just say, you should spend the time engaging with these things because it elicits a sense of wonder and awe, which is very important in terms of our Christian experience and walk. The other questions that we have to grapple with, which aren't so much absolutes of wonder, they're just tough questions to grapple with in terms of the whole context of the Bible, is that these questions of heaven and hell relate to different ideas about free will and its role, if any, in determining a person's ultimate destiny. They're very different understandings of moral evil and the purpose of punishment, and very different views about the nature of moral responsibility and the possibility of inherited guilt. You will discover that as you begin to look at Christian theology and as it discusses issues of heaven and hell, that the people have grappled and answered these questions in very, very different ways. And again, it makes for a fascinating study. And I kind of realized as I started into this that actually you could go right into the whole kernel of what is the Christian faith. How do we understand the nature of salvation, the nature of God? How do we understand our own nature? How do we understand all of these things? Because they are all pertinent to these questions about what happens when we die. So it's a vast area. So I've said all that so you can feel sorry for me. And what I'm about to do is try and bring all of these down and give us some focus in terms of our thinking. And there are really three key ideas that we need to understand, I think, as we read the Bible. There is notion of the reality of death. There is the reality of the resurrection. And there is the idea of judgment. Christianity affirms emphatically that death is not the last word. It recognizes the reality of death. I have a friend who engages a philosophy where he thinks he can somehow cheat death and miss out death. And I've had kind of conversations with him, and at the end of them, after several hours, I sort of conclude he's in cloud cuckoo land. You know, the mortality rate is 100%, and it is inevitable. It's not always that easy to predict. Psalm 90 is one of these profound psalms. It's one of the oldest pieces of the Old Testament. It claims to be written by Moses, which means it's almost 3,500 years old. And maybe some of the first words that were actually recorded or written down in terms of the Bible. And these words recognize how fleeting our existence is. It uses analogies like it says you're like a mist. And sometimes you'll see this maybe even with the hot weather that we get. Sometimes in the morning you get a mist just forming, and then the sun rises and the mist disappears. And you're just left with the brilliance. And Psalm 90 says our lives are like a mist. They're like grass that springs up and then suddenly withers in the heat of the day. This is what our existence is like. But the Bible says that that experience of death is not the last word. There's a writer, and he uses a phrase. He said, we stand on the porch of eternity. And I like that phrase because he makes this comment. He says, even the youngest amongst us has at most 80 or 90 years left, 80 or 90 years to be followed by thousands, upon millions, upon billions, upon trillions of years. Okay, that's the bit where we're the fish swimming at the bottom of the sea. We have no concept of what that actually looks like. But he says, do you think we will look back 10 trillion years from now, knowing what we know then, and wish we'd made more money? Wish we'd been more comfortable? Wish we'd lived more for ourselves? You know, when we get to that reality beyond death, the fact that we declare death is not the last word fundamentally changes the way that we should view this world. Tragically, many of us have bought into the materialistic philosophies of our age. And although we know this stuff and we tick the box on this stuff, the reality is that our lives basically don't reflect that reality. That this life is a preparation for the next. You might remember going out on dates, and especially the women, but nowadays certainly the guys as well, and preparing for it. And you would spend some time getting ready. I was at a wedding this week. Somebody that used to be part of our church got married. And I don't know, maybe I'm getting old, but I just don't think the young ladies look the way they do now as they come to weddings. And you sit there and you think, we have maximized beauty therapies to an nth degree so that everybody who attends weddings nowadays looks like a model of some form or other, and except they all dress the same, which is problematic. But you think, how long does it take to get that ready? And I was having a conversation with a woman who runs a fashion business, and she was talking about, I didn't know about this, a thing called fake bake, but apparently it's where you get your tan on. It's one of the biggest, most successful companies out there. I'd never heard of it, but I'm now taking a great interest in it. So you can get the right color to prepare for the wedding. You know, these people spend vast amounts of energy and time and money preparing. And yet, Christians, we don't understand that we're preparing in this life for the next. And that actually that sense of preparation, that this is fleeting and passing, is throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament. And you have to get ready for what is to come. And this is a preparation for what is to come. A.W. Tozer said this, let no one apologize for the powerful emphasis Christianity lays upon the doctrine of the world to come. Right there lies its immense superiority to everything else within the whole sphere of human thought or experience. When Christ arose from death and ascended into heaven, he established forever three important facts, namely, that this world has been condemned to ultimate dissolution, that the human spirit persists beyond the grave, and that there is indeed a world to come. The church is constantly being tempted to accept this world as her home, and sometimes she has listened to the blandishment of those who would woo her away and use her for their own ends. But if she is wise, she will consider that she stands in the valley between the mountain peaks of eternity past and eternity to come. The past is gone forever, and the present is passing as swift as the shadow of the sundial of Ahaz. Even if the earth should continue a million years, not one of us could stay to enjoy it. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. The long tomorrow. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. Death is not the last word. So what is death? What happens in death? People have different views, and certainly the most ancient idea of death was the idea that you passed from one state into another state. You passed from the visible realm into the invisible realm. This was very prevalent in Celtic thinking, And the idea that those who die are still part of our existence in some way, but just in a different dimension or state, and that they're somehow all present. In Christian theology, probably vis-a-vis the Celtic kind of ideas in Celtic Christianity, this passed into the idea of clouds of saints and various other people helping us during our journeys. None of that really appears anywhere in the Bible, either in the New Testament or in the New Testament, this notion. What does appear in the Old Testament is the idea of it's called Sheol, but it's the idea of a world beyond this world where people find themselves in a state of sleep or a state of shadows, a world of shadows. Again, how literalistically should we read this or not? How literalistically did the people in the Old Testament read this or not? There does seem to be the big problem for those in the Old Testament is, if death is the end, then what about the people who have done bad things in this life and have got away with it? See, for the Old Testament, the big issue is justice. And this is a big issue for people who believe death is now the end. It's maybe why you'll find in conversations, people have a hard time believing in God. You know, if a child is raped and trafficked and abused and then maybe murdered or killed, and there is no retribution or putting right that wrong, how can you have a God of love? How can you have a God of justice? Think about it. If there is true justice in this world, if there is truly a God of love, then there has to be something after this life where the wrongs of this world are put right in the next, where those who have chosen wrong things in this world are held to account. Because not always, and again, you'll see in the Psalms, it's all the time. You know, how come the unrighteous have great lives? You know, and how come the righteous have lousy lives? How come I follow God and I'm miserable? And they're not following God and they're having a great time. You know, the story of the rich man. Why is he living so great? Lazarus, why am I so miserable? In the Old Testament, the notion is very strongly put there. And again, it's the reason that there's this idea of accountability after death. Is that after death, there is a righting of wrongs. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about the idea of judgment. But judgment is a very strong idea in terms of death. As we move into the New Testament, it is present in the Old Testament, but it certainly becomes more overt in the New Testament. We are confronted with the idea of resurrection and restoration, where the idea is that in death, there is a righting of wrongs. This righting of wrongs occurs in a resurrection. We are brought back to life and transformed in that being brought back to life. And in that being brought back to life, there is then a restoration of all wrongs and all losses. I love this concept. You know, I love the concept of hope that it brings, because if you're a parent and you've lost a child, and you've been cheated of that child's life, it feels like you've been robbed of something. Something has been taken from you. And the wonderful good news is that death is not the last word, and that there is going to be a righting of wrongs. There is going to be a restoration. That loss is going to be addressed, put right. You know, in an insurance claim, we talk about loss adjustment. Now, you're all sitting there going, well, hang on, how's that going to work? Well, we're all fish at the bottom of the sea. But I'm telling you, that's what it says, that there will be the point of resurrection. So then, what happens when we die? People give us lots of imagery, lots of ideas. People sitting on clouds, people looking down from stars. And some people find these ideas helpful. I'm not sure that they are present anywhere, again, in the Bible. The closest I can come to any kind of concept or understanding of what death is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, where Paul talks a wee bit about it. And he describes it like this. He says, in death we take off the perishable and we are clothed with the imperishable. He says death is defeated at this point and we are somehow with Christ. So I'm going to tell you what I think happens in terms of death. I believe that when a person dies, or let me explain, in Monopoly, you all play Monopoly? Do you know advance to go when you land on a square and you get to advance to go? You ever done that? Okay, this is called my advance to go idea. I think that the best way of interpreting both the Old Testament and New Testament ideas in relation to death is the notion that when someone dies, the next thing that they know is the point of resurrection. Okay? Now, you're going, well, where are they between the point of resurrection and dying? Well, actually, they're not anywhere. They're out with time. They're advanced to go. So they immediately go there. For the person who dies, there is no gap. There is no sitting in heaven watching the world go by. There's none of that. They immediately are at the point of resurrection, at the point of reconciliation. You know, this is the great thing, that the people who die actually have experienced no sense of loss, because the next thing they know, they're going to wake up and you're going to be there and their family's going to be there and their friends are going to be there. They're going to be all at the point of resurrection. And so when we die, the next thing that we know, the next thing that we experience is the resurrection from the dead. This is how the Bible put it. There's death and then there's the resurrection of the dead. We experience loss until we reach that point when we die. And then we find ourselves at the resurrection of the dead. There is no intermediate state. There is no separation of soul from body and all this kind of idea. There is no sitting around in heaven waiting for the end of the world to come. You just go straight to the end of the world. You go straight to that point of resurrection. And I believe that's what happens when you die. I believe that, and I minister to many people who are dying, I believe that when they close their eyes, they will open them again. And the next thing they will see is Christ, and they will be surrounded by a resurrected people. That's what I think happens. I think that best accounts for what the New Testament and Old Testament teaches us about the nature of resurrection. Okay? Now you can all think about that and discuss it later. What we do need to understand, whether you accept that view or not, is that all of us will die and all of us will know the experience of resurrection. All of us will know the experience of taking off the perishable and putting on the imperishable. And here's the thing. If that is the experience to which we are all headed, if that is the trajectory to which we are all moving, we need to live with urgency. We need to pause. We need to listen with humility to God's word. And in the end, we need to live with urgency in this world. If this book is true, then we don't have time to waste our lives living out a nice, comfortable existence. It doesn't make sense if we believe for people to casually just go on with life as normal. If the culture around us is to act as if the culture around us is doing just fine makes no sense. For those that believe this book, we have a master who demands radical sacrifice, and we have a mission that warrants radical urgency. The time is short. Are you preparing for that future reality to which we are moving? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and for the challenge. Lord, I just pray for all of us here, and I know that this talk probably has stirred up many emotions, many feelings, many unconscious reactions. And I just pray, Lord, that as we think and we reflect on these things, that you would just give us a sense of the finite nature of our lives, that we would have a sense of just how temporary our lives are. And yet you would give us a vision that death is not the end, that death is not the last word. Lord, help us live our lives as if we believe that and we express that in every aspect of our living. I ask this in your name. Amen.